Well, good morning, church. How are you guys doing this morning? People awake, excited, warm weather. I love it. Well, welcome to week two of our series that we're calling A Kingdom Revolution. You know, this series is based on the word that God gave our church for 2024, which is the word kingdom. And over the course of this year, we have been digging into what the kingdom of God means. How God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, was establishing his kingdom here on earth. We looked at how Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just an act that saved us from our sins, but also it was the moment that Jesus took back all authority in heaven and on earth, and now he says he is seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority, and above all darkness and evil. All authority belongs to him. And we've been looking at this reality that God's kingdom is meant to change the world around us. That through the kingdom of God, the world is to be transformed until eventually heaven and earth become one, when there's the new heaven and the new earth, and all sin, all sickness, all disease, all death, all of those things are eliminated as we get the new creation. But this series really is focused on the in-between time. Because we have Jesus, who was crowned as king in AD 33 with his death and resurrection. And we have this beautiful promise of a new heaven and a new earth that is still to come at some undetermined date in the future. But in the in-between, it is easy for us to wonder, what now? Like, what do we do now? Like, Jesus is already king. His kingdom is present, but it's not here fully. And we have this promise from God that it's going to come. So, like, what do we do while waiting for the promise? And the reality is that very often the mindset we get is one of complacency and essentially laziness. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm talking about myself, honestly. It's like, God, you're going to do that in the future. So cool. I'm just going to sit back and wait for you to do it. What am I supposed to do in this in-between time? But the reality that we see in the scripture is that God is a gentleman. God does not force himself on people. God works through people to change the world around him. Jesus didn't institute his kingdom so that we could, in essence, live in a prisoner of war camp, serving sin and evil and trying to avoid it in the world until he finally comes back. Jesus equipped us to be an army going out to bring his kingdom of power and life into dark places. See, this is a revolution. Jesus' kingdom is a revolutionary kingdom. It's not like what the Greek philosophers taught, that it's distant and far and removed and God doesn't interact. It's not like any of the kingdoms that we've ever seen on the earth. It doesn't operate like them, where the kingdoms of the world are based on greed and lust and violence and power. But God's kingdom is revolutionary because it is based in the very character and nature of God. That just as God is love, 1 John tells us, God's kingdom is a loving kingdom. That God's kingdom is here now. It is present. It is expanding through our ministry. It's a kingdom of love, of grace, of forgiveness, of honor that does not deal with the world the way the world thinks it should be dealt with. But that actually stands counter to the darkness and the evil. See, this is a revolution. Jesus has called us as his church to be his ministers, to bring his kingdom into the world, not to try and overthrow governance, or to forcefully force our way on other people, but that through love, we would stand in the gap. We would replace the powers of darkness. We would see corruption and we would stand against it. We would demonstrate God's love to the world around us. See, I believe the church was never meant to just be a place where we gather to worship God on a Sunday. without having an effect on the rest of our lives. See, God put you in this sphere amongst these people that you know. He put you in this place for a reason, and there are people around you who are desperate for an encounter with the love of God. The world around us is desperate for an encounter with the love of God. They are searching for love in all kinds of places, in all sorts of depravity, but God's love is what they truly are after. And God has put you in their life. Not me, not any of our staff. He has positioned you in their life that as they interact with you, they would see Jesus in you. That as they speak to you, they would hear God's love pouring out of you. That as they have conversations and meet with you and interact with you, that they would be coming into encounters with the transformative power of God's love through you. Because we are not meant to simply be a church that is complacent and lazy, waiting for God to do what only He can do. God has called us to stand out. To step forward, to deal with sin and corruption in the world, to make the earth more like heaven through His leading. So this is the revolution, that we would stand in the power of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, supplant the kingdoms of darkness, the kingdoms of sin, the kingdoms of evil, and replace them with the kingdom of God's power, love, and grace. But as we dig into this series, we're going to be digging into some very, very practical things on what exactly it looks like to live as kingdom-minded people. But before we dig into the specific little things we can start to do in each of our lives, I want to start this morning with a really, really, really simple message. Because you see, more than anything you can do for God, more than anything you can accomplish for God, more than anything you could ever do in your life, God is interested in your heart. See, the foundation of being kingdom-minded people, of being people who work and operate in the world in a countercultural way, the foundation of that must be a relationship with God. More than anything you can do for God, God wants to know you. God wants your heart. He wants to know you and to be known by you. He wants to have a relationship with you, to love you. So this morning, I want to give a really, really simple message about loving King Jesus, about having a relationship with God. Talk about this concept of loving the King. See, in Matthew 22, Jesus, he's at a place in his ministry where he has been ministering out in the countryside of Israel for several years, and finally he comes to Jerusalem. And really the point of coming to Jerusalem is he's coming so that he can be arrested and then killed. He knows the plan, he knows what's coming, and he's heading to Jerusalem for this reason. But where we find him in Matthew 22 is Jesus has now entered the city of Jerusalem, and the religious elite of the day are basically just looking for any excuse they can get to kill him. They want to discredit him. They want to wipe him off the face of the planet. They want to get rid of him. They're done with him. They're like, this Jesus guy is, we don't like him. We want him gone. And so Matthew 22, they come after Jesus and they come at him with three different tests to try and trip him up and get him to discredit himself in the eyes of his followers. The first one, we talked about it on Easter Sunday 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago. First one was they came to him, the Pharisees, this religious group came to him and said, is it lawful to pay the tax? And if Jesus said yes, then the Jews would probably kill him because they hated the tax. If Jesus said no, well, the Romans would come in and kill him because you don't say no to Roman tax. And Jesus, he responds wisely. He doesn't answer their question, but he responds saying, give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, money, and give to God what bears God's image. We bear God's image. The point being, Caesar can have mere money. That doesn't matter. But God is looking for people who will devote themselves to him. And then after Jesus says this group of Pharisees, they leave, and everyone is like, oh my goodness, this guy is really smart. Like, wow, this is incredible. And this other group, this other religious group known as the Sadducees, who also elite religious group, with one key thing, they didn't believe that God had the power to raise people from the dead. And they come to Jesus, and basically, they're looking for Jesus to say, yes, you're right, God can't raise people from the dead. And so they ask Jesus this really, really convoluted question about a woman who gets married and her husband dies and she marries his brother and he dies and on and on and on and on. And finally she dies and they're like, well, who is she married to in heaven? And Jesus is like, are you dumb? Do you not know God's word? It says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I tell you, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in that moment, he refuses to answer their question. They're looking to back him into a corner, to basically have him on their side while also dividing him from the rest of the Jewish culture. And Jesus responds in a way that shuts them down, it shuts them up, and they leave, astounded at his teaching. And then it says, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Now, this question is a lot more complicated than we might think. Because at this time in Jewish history, God had given them through Moses, like a couple thousand years earlier, he had given them 613 commandments to follow. Basically, the story goes that God wanted a relationship with Israel. They're like, God, you're too scary. Don't give us a relationship. Just give us commandments. He gives them 613 of them. Good luck. Good luck remembering them. And this Pharisee comes to Jesus. He says, of this 613, which is the most important? That would be like somebody coming to you after church and being like, so you're Canadian, right? Canadian criminal code, which of the laws is most important? If I'm honest, I barely know what's in the criminal code. That's why we have lawyers and judges and people like that. Be like, maybe do not murder? I don't know. Like, that's a lot. Asking to sum up a whole big law in one thing is a lot. And in that day and age, this was actually a matter of great debate. As I said, they had 613 laws that came from God. But at the time, the Pharisees had also developed what they called fence laws. 1,500 of them, if you can believe it. Basically, it was God said, do this, so we're saying, do this, so that you don't come close to breaking that law. 1,500 of them. 2,100 laws, if you're doing the math, that an ordinary person was supposed to somehow remember and figure out. And so they're trying to sum up, what is the most important? What is most valuable? What should people focus on more than anything else? And they come to Jesus and basically say, Jesus, of the 2,100 laws that we all know and love, which one do you say is most important? It says, verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, I love what Jesus is doing here, because he has just taken 2,100 laws and summed them up in two. It's a principle that we know as generalization. It's actually very valuable when reading the Bible. Because often when reading the Bible, we will come to stories or commands that we read and we're like, I don't know how this applies to me. Like in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks extensively about do not eat food offered to idols, because there are people out there who will see you eating food offered to idols and their conscience being weak, they will go and they'll do something that's against their conscience. And we read that and we're like, when was the last time I was even offered food offered to idols? I don't know. And it's easy to be like, okay, well, that doesn't matter. But the principle Jesus is demonstrating is the principle known as generalization. That we take a command that might not specifically apply to our circumstance, we figure out what is the more general command, what is the heart behind it. 1 Corinthians, the heart behind it is don't do something that will lead someone else into sin. We generalize so we can apply it properly to our lives. And Jesus, in this moment, he takes 600 Mosaic laws, 2,100 total laws, and he compiles them down into two: love God and love your neighbor. Now, I love the order that he puts them in. It's not love your neighbor and then love God, because that would imply that in order to love God, you would have to love your neighbor. It's love God first, that is foremost, and then out of your love for God, love your neighbor. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And specifically in this moment, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where God, through Moses, speaks to the people of Israel shortly after they've come out of captivity in Egypt. And he gives them this command: to love him first. And in the context of Deuteronomy, the wording for love would not have been understood in the like mushy-gushy romantic love that we understand nowadays. It wouldn't be like, love God, like, you know, when your crush walks into the room and your heart jumps in your chest and your butterflies and whatnot. The idea of love was about be loyal to, be faithful to, follow. Similar idea to when people get married, they take vows. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, they'll be faithful to you. I will follow you. I will be loyal to you. And specifically in Matthew 22, the word that Jesus uses for love is the Greek word agapeo. And in the Greek, that word means, if we can throw up the next slide, means to take pleasure in a thing, to prize it above other things, to be unwilling to abandon it or do without. Love God, Jesus says. This is first, this is foremost. Be loyal to, be faithful to, take pleasure in, prize God above everything else. Will you give God your all? Will you pursue God and make him first in your life? See, more than anything you can do for God, God wants your heart. But the difficulty with this is that, like any other relationship, loving God takes work. It takes effort. And often, we as Christians, we don't like that. Because, you know, salvation is easy. Jesus did all the work. He went to the cross. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It's a free gift of God. It is not of our own doing. God did it all for us. All we have to do to receive salvation is believe. It's easy. It's simple. But so often we look at the ease of salvation and then we think that that is going to be how our relationship with God is. That God will basically be our vending machine doing whatever we want. We don't have to do any effort. We just have to go up and push a button, we think. And when we find out that God will not be your vending machine, well, it's easy to just give up. Because relationships, a relationship with God takes effort. Let me illustrate this for you. You know, 9 years ago, my wife and I, Kim and I, we started dating. It's a marvelous, magical journey Western society calls dating. You know, being in a monogamous relationship, falling in love, all those things. It was September 13th, 2015. I remember very clearly we had been like courting for a while, going out on dates, holding hands, that kind of thing. But we hadn't had the conversation, like, are you my girlfriend, vice versa? And so I remember we were driving down St. Albert Trail, heading back into Edmonton, pulling into the left-hand turn lane to turn onto 137th Street. And we both kind of just looked over at each other and were just like, so is this the thing? He like, official? And we're both like, yeah, let's do it. 4 years later, we got married. 5 years later, well, here we are now. But Kim, at the time, well, not at the time, Kim was my first ever girlfriend. And so, which is really cool, it's really sweet. I mean, she was my first kiss, my first love, all of those things. It was really sweet. But it also meant that she got to deal with the naive 20-year-old who had no idea what he was doing. And so one of the things that I had to learn over time, believe me, it took time. One of the things I had to learn was that if I wanted to love her the way she deserved to be loved, I had to put in the work. You see, if Kim and I had gone for a date, and then afterwards I'd gone home and been like, yeah, I really like her, I'm not going to call her. I can promise you there would not have been a second date. Because you see, so often in our modern society, we have these ideas that dating needs to be about playing games. And often, like, guys, I'll speak to the guys because I understand the male brain. I don't understand the female brain, let's be real. But so often, guys, we think, well, I need to play a game. I can't let her know how interested I am in her. It's like, I went on one date. Oh, she's definitely the one. I'm going to marry her. I already picked out the three names that our kids are going to have, all of those things. You've been on one date. Slow down. But anyways. And then we're like, well, I'm not going to call her because I want her to be more interested in me and to be intrigued by me, and I'm going to play all these games. Here's the thing. If you play games, you're going to lose her. Just being real. If you play games, you are going to lose her because that is not love. That is manipulation. And any girl worth her salt is going to run. So I had to put in the effort. But you know what would have destroyed our marriage? Is if after we got married, it's like, perfect. She's got a ring on her finger. She can't escape anymore. I don't need to care about her anymore. If I had gone into marriage with that mindset, well, I don't know where we'd be. Probably in counseling. Maybe not even married. Because so often in modern relationships, I know this isn't about relationships, but I'm going to use it as an illustration. So often in modern relationships, we make it all about what they can do for us. It's about what I can get out of them, how I can make them do all the chores, how I can make them deal with the crying baby at night all the time, how I can just, you know, guys, you might understand this mindset. What's the bare minimum I need to do to get her into bed? We make relationships all about what they can do for us. But guess what? A successful relationship is a two-way street. If you want your relationship with someone else to be successful, you have to be willing to put in the work to care about her more than you care about yourself. It has to be mutual effort. And just like in a human relationship, we need to put in the work. It's the same in our relationship with God. Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John, and he's giving him words to say or send to these different churches in Asia Minor, what's now known as modern-day Turkey. And he gives them these words to say to the church in Laodicea. And this church, Jesus, is really not a positive letter. Because Jesus says to them, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The point not being that you should be hot or you should be cold as if one is better than the other. The point being that lukewarm is disgusting. I heard a pastor put it in terms of coffee once, and it made it resonate so much more for me. I love coffee. Hot coffee, amazing. Iced coffee, amazing. Lukewarm coffee, ugh. And basically, what we see from this letter is that the church in Laodicea has become complacent. They've become lazy. They believe in Jesus and so are saved, but they are rich. And so rather than depending on God, rather than pursuing a relationship with God, they've just sat back on their laurels and they're like, perfect, we have money, we don't need God. And Jesus says, you are lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. Not meaning they'll lose salvation, but that they're missing out on the fullness of everything God has for them. He tells them, verse 20, listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Now, a couple things to note here. Most importantly, as often this verse gets preached as an invitation to believe in Jesus. This was not written to non-believers. Like, obviously, God is inviting everyone into a relationship with him, but notice, this is written to a church, to people who already believe in Jesus, which tells me that you can believe in Jesus and be saved and still lock the door on Jesus. He says, listen, I'm standing at the door, knocking. God is doing his part. He's engaging. He's trying to get in. But God is a gentleman, not a SWAT team. He will stand at the door, knocking on the door forever and ever and ever, hoping you will let him in, but he will not force himself on you. He says, I'm knocking. Open the door. I'll come in and eat with you. And the language that we see there is essentially language of community. That Jesus is asking them, will you let me in? Will you let me in? Will you have a relationship with me? Will you fellowship with me? Will you engage with me? See, relationships take effort. The first and last time you ever spoke to God was when you're saved, then you're missing out on the fullness of all God has for you. And if the only time God hears from you now is when you're like, God, I'm in need of something. It's like, day's going great. I don't need to talk to God. Day's not going great. God, help me. Picking up the phone to call a friend. That's not a friendship. That's not a relationship. That's a booty call. God is not interested in being your booty call. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. He wants to engage with you. He wants to hear about your day. He wants a relationship with you. But relationships take effort. An intimate relationship takes effort. And so often it's easy for us to just kind of wait around. The trap that the devil tries to get us in is either to think, well, I'm not good enough to serve God, or I need to serve God so much in order to earn his love. Both are two sides of the same coin. They're both wrong. More than anything you can do for God, God wants to know you. He chose you the way you are with your imperfections because he loved you. It's a free gift. But so often it can be easy to focus on mission and miss out on the relationship. We see this actually in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus, he's going around ministering and he comes to the house of Mary and Martha. And he goes in and these two sisters are there, and Martha's like, oh my goodness, the Lord, the King, the Son of God is in my house. I've got to put together a meal. So she's slaving herself in the kitchen. Dishes are probably piling up. There's probably some animals she slaughtered. She's trying to prepare a beautiful meal for Jesus. And where's Mary? Sitting at his feet. And Martha, she does what I would have done in that situation, if I'm honest. She goes to Jesus. She's in a huff. She's like, Jesus, can't you tell how busy I am in the kitchen? Like, you want to eat sometime this week, right? If so, tell Mary to help me. I'm busy, Jesus. I need help. Get her in here. Tell her to stop wasting her time at your feet. What does Jesus say to her? Verse 41, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha is busy working for God. Mary is busy spending time with God. And when Martha comes and says, Jesus, get Mary to work for you too, Jesus says, no, 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 no. This relationship here is more important than anything you can do for me. I read an author, a guy named Mark Verkler, put it this way in his book, Dialogue with God. He said, it is true that service, productivity, and evangelism are important, even very important. That means it is true that doing things for God is important. But he says they must never become goals in themselves. If they do, we have moved back from relationship to law. Such things are important only so far as they are products of communion. Such things, what you can do for God, is only important so far as it is a product of your relationship with God. Because God wants your heart. Ed Silvoso, in his book Ecclesia, he describes it this way. He says, it is this unimpeded, vertical, two-way flow of love between God and us that creates in us the capacity to love others into his kingdom. Jesus said, Matthew 22, love God, first commandment. Second is like it, love others. Implication being, you love God first so that you can love others. We cannot love others effectively until we love God first, because it's when we love God first that we begin to see how he loves others. That we begin to see the people around us not through the lens of, oh my goodness, that person's so annoying, but through the lens of Jesus' love for them. That we see people not according to their sin, but according to how Jesus sees them. Love God, then love others. It starts with relationship. Relationship between us and God, that has to be the foundation of living as kingdom-minded people. It's more than anything we can do for God. God wants to know us and to be known by us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants your heart. So the question is, will you give him your heart? Will you give him your heart? Will you intentionally take time out of your day to talk with God, to interact with him, to tell him the good, the bad, the ugly? Will you intentionally take time out of your day to listen to him, to let him speak to you? Will you intentionally take time out of your day to dig into his word? God gave us the Bible to be a handbook for life, to reveal him to us. Will you dig into it and let him speak to you through it? Will you take time to worship God, to praise God, to thank God in your daily life? Not just through worship or like putting on music and singing and dancing before God is great, but also in the small things. That when you see something beautiful or when something happens that's unexpected, that you take time and you say, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Would you put in the effort? Would you pursue God? Would you take time daily to make him a priority in your life? See, God is not looking for servants. He's not looking for people who just do what he tells them to do. And like mindless robots just go about. He is looking for sons and daughters. Matthew, I believe it's 15, Jesus tells his disciples, I do not call you servants, but I've called you friends. Are you willing to pursue a friendship with God? To pursue a relationship with God? Because the foundation of anything that we do in life, of anything that we do for God, must always be an active relationship with our Heavenly Father, who loves us more than we could ever imagine, who chose us when we were unworthy, who saved us while we still hated him, and who is giving us this invitation daily to engage with him, to hear his voice, to be loved by him, and to love him in return. So as we close, I just want us to take a moment to connect with our Heavenly Father. See, we believe as a church that God is a loving Father, that he loves us and that love defines the way he sees us. We believe that God is king, but part of him being king is not that he just tells us what to do, but that as a loving Father, he speaks to us. And we get to have that kind of relationship with God where we speak to him and he speaks to us. And often the struggle is that God is speaking, but we don't hear him. Now, God is a loving Father, so his voice will always be loving. It will always glorify Jesus, and it will always be in line with Scripture because the Bible reveals God. But just as we close, I want us to take a moment and connect with God. You can throw up that next slide. Just ask God, Lord, how can I make you a priority in my life? What can I do daily? It's not about weekly. If you only engage with your spouse once a week, guess what? Your relationship's probably not that steady. What can I do daily, God, to meet with you and have a relationship with you? So just as we close, I encourage you to ask God these questions. We're going to take a minute and just let him speak to us. But just be receptive. If you need to close your eyes and bow your head, do it. Do whatever you need to do to connect with God. But ask God these questions. What can I do to make you a priority? What can I do daily to meet with you? And I'd encourage you, whatever God said to you, do it. set aside time daily. If it's just 15 minutes, it's fine. If it's 20, if it's 30, if it's an hour, if it's 4 hours, well, fit your schedule. But be intentional to pursue God, to love God, and let Him love you. If you don't know where to start, a great place to start is actually with our Kingdom Challenges this month. Read through the book of Acts. Fantastic book about what God did through the early church. Memorize the Lord's Prayer. Those are great ways to engage with God and build a relationship with Him. We also have a page on our website, gateway.ec/grow, where we have a ton of resources on there just on how to pray, getting how to get into the Word, how to worship God, like all kinds of resources like that to help you grow in your relationship with God. But as we step out and begin to live as kingdom-minded people, let's start with a good foundation of a solid, personal, intimate relationship with God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank You that You love us, that we are Your children, and You are our Father. I thank You, God, that we don't deserve what You give us, but yet You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to give us what we didn't deserve. God, I thank You that through faith in Jesus, we have access to a personal relationship with You, that we can engage with You, that we can go deep with You, that we can hear Your voice. God, I thank You that more than anything we can do for You, You want our heart. So Jesus, I just pray this week that You would help us to set aside the distractions, to set aside the things that are consuming our thoughts, things that we are turning to because we feel this need inside of us. But God, that we would be a people who would devote ourselves to You. God, I just pray that as we spend time with You this week, that You would meet us in our rooms, in our cars, and in our showers, wherever we're spending time with You, God, that You would just pour out Your love upon us, that we would hear Your voice clearly and encounter Your love. Jesus, I just pray that we would no longer be complacent, waiting for You to do something, but that we would pursue You, we would love You, and we would live the love that You have for us. God, that we would be a people defined by our relationship with You. And then, and only then, out of that relationship, would we step out and love others as You've called us to do. So Jesus, we come humbly. Say, God, reveal Yourself to us. We are open, we are ready, we are receptive. Show us Your love. Let us make this a daily part of our lives. Pray this in Your holy, holy name. Amen. Amen.